31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, in Saxony, his protest against the sale of indulgences, 95 theses or biblical reasons against selling pardon for sins for money. And so the first beginnings of the Reformation in Germany became evident. We saw last week what led up to this. You remember the young boy, a son of a miner? He turned monk in a desperate attempt to become holy and obtain forgiveness. He discovered a Bible when he was 20 years old. Through reading it, he found a saviour. And single-handed, he met head-on the full power of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. Now, this was a work of God. From tiny beginnings, this was going to spread worldwide, and it was really an amazing work. Amazing for two things. First, the sheer speed. Within 10 years of that October day, the power of Rome over Germany was broken. After centuries of darkness, God waits long, but when he does arise, he works swiftly. He does not tarry. The other amazing thing is the power of it, because it was the power of the Word of God against the two mightiest world empires of that time, the religious empire of the Catholic Church with the Pope at Rome, and the secular empire of the House of Habsburg, that's to say the Holy Roman Empire under Emperor Charles V. And the Word of God triumphed. Now that's what we're going to look at tonight. Well, when Luther returned from the church door with his hammer, and the nail would be in the church door, I suppose, he returned to the monastery where he lived and found himself totally isolated. His fellow monks were alarmed. Even the friends who believed as he did were afraid of what would happen. All he could say was, "Dear friends, if this work is not of God, it will come to nothing. If it is, let it go forward." Now, he had no intention at that time of doing what he did. He loved the church at that stage. He wrote humbly to his bishop, explaining why he did it. He dreaded causing division. He said himself, "I entered this controversy without any definite plan. I was taken unawares. But God took events out of his hand." You see, the age of printing had come. Gutenberg in Germany in 1456 had built the first printing press. And Caxton in England and other printers, in fact, in every town in Germany there were printers. And printers saw business in this. And his theses spread like lightning, and in a fortnight every part of Germany had a copy of these, at least one copy of these 95 theses. And within 4 weeks, the whole of Christendom, on the streets in Rome even, in Jerusalem, translated into Dutch and Spanish. Everywhere, the 95 theses of Martin Luther were being read within 1 month. Now, he had touched a very sensitive issue. Everybody loathed this system of indulgences or pardons that could be bought for money. And last, somebody had the courage to speak out. As Luther said, no one was willing to bell the cat except poor Luther. But Luther had done what nobody else had the courage to do. And his popular support, especially in Germany, was very, very strong. Every year from Germany, 300,000 florins went to Rome. Rome owned one-third of all the land in Europe. And indulgences were the last straw. The people called them scornfully nets to catch silver. Now, God had stirred in the hearts of many, many people who were seeking him. In many a monastery, in many a castle, in many a peasant's hut, there were hearts prepared seeking God. And these theses brought them for the first time in their lives the news of free salvation, of free forgiveness. And Luther awoke a chord in many hearts. Out of these people, God raised up friends who would support him for the rest of his life, particularly three of influence. There was the head of the Augustinian order of monasteries, of which he was a member. Remember, this man was his spiritual father, Staupitz his name, very timid. There was the chaplain to the Elector of Saxony, a man called Spalatin. And there was the Elector Frederick himself. The Elector was simply the ruler, the prince who ruled Saxony. The Elector Frederick, who after his conversion became a strong and a wise protector of the early Reformation. He was, of all the German princes, the most powerful. Well, God raised up friends, the devil raised up enemies. Obviously, the first was Tetzel himself, the salesman who sold these indulgences. He was a man who couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he got the support of the Dominican order of monks to which he belonged. And they included the Pope's chief censor at Rome. And Luther found himself denounced as a heretic, threatened with burning at the stake. Tetzel published 50 theses of his own to justify his indulgences. He sent them where he could. He wouldn't dare go to Wittenberg with them. He'd sent them there, and the students at the university got hold of them and made a public bonfire of them. But you see, the matter now was out of Luther's hands. It wasn't Luther against Tetzel. It was the word of God against Rome. God was making the wrath of man to praise him, and Luther was just an instrument in his hand. Well, he needed support. He received a summons from Rome to attend for examination. Elector Frederick knew that if he went, he'd never return alive, and he sent a message to the Pope asking that Luther should be examined in Germany. And the Pope, for political reasons, thought it wise to agree. So he sent a cardinal. Now, the cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church is the highest office after the Pope. He sent a cardinal, a proud Italian man called Cattigan. And this haughty prelate had only one thing to say to Luther: you must retract, you must take back what you have written. Willingly, said Luther, if you can show me my error from Scripture. And there was stalemate, and in the end the cardinal went back to Italy defeated. So the Pope sent another envoy. This time he chose a German, not an Italian, a German who was a friend of Spalatin, the chaplain of the Elector. Now this time it was all charm. Yes, he said, we do agree that Tetzel went far too far. You may well be right. But did you need to be so rude about it? You've caused such an awful lot of trouble, you really ought to apologize. Now, Luther wasn't taken in by this show of friendship. He did agree, though, that if his enemies would leave the matter alone, he would leave it alone. And if the Pope would seriously examine the issue and go into the rights and wrongs of indulgences. So the envoy returned. After tearing Tetzel in shreds, Tetzel, it transpired, had been embezzling the money, and by the time the envoy had finished with him, he retired totally broken and died very shortly. There were two consequences, actually. The first envoy, the haughty Italian, when he returned to Rome, never again made any criticism of Luther. The friendly German was drowned in the River Rhine while he was drunk. And so that attempt to bridge the gap failed. Now, Luther kept his word. He let the subject drop. But his enemies wouldn't let it go. And in the university at Leipzig, there was a theologian who had actually been a friend and fellow student of Luther in his student days, a man called John Eck, Dr. John Eck. Clever man. He challenged Luther to a public debate, and Luther felt duty-bound to go. Now, in those days, these debates were very well publicized. I suppose it would be a bit like, I don't know what in our day, but everybody went. The university at Leipzig turned out in force to support their professor. The nobility, the clergy, the wealthy merchants, and above all the students were there in force in the town hall in Leipzig. For 20 days the debate went on. Eck was loud and aggressive. He claimed the victory. But one thing became clear as the days went by. Eck quoted the church fathers and church tradition. Luther only quoted scripture. They debated issue after issue, the mass, the pope's authority, and many, many other things beside. And always two things were in opposition. It wasn't Eck versus Luther. It was Roman tradition against the scripture. And the debate ended without conclusion. There couldn't be any conclusion. But everybody could see, especially the students, the real issue. It was the whole system of Roman Catholic religion or the Word of God. That is still the issue in 2004. Nothing has changed. Luther's enemies saw that, and from now on there was only one thing: excommunication and death. Luther realized now what he had shrunk from seeing before: the utter uselessness of all monastic religion, pilgrimages, penances, fastings, confessions. He saw it was all totally unscriptural and useless. And he realized the Pope could not possibly be Christ's vicar on earth. Then he must be Satan's. Rome was anti-Christian. And as the debate was published, and it was published again countrywide, all Germany saw that Luther had broken with Rome. And their enthusiasm was raised, as you'd say, to white heat. Knights, nobles, peasants alike saw Luther as the only saviour of Germany from foreign control. He became a national hero. But Eck wouldn't rest. He rushed to Rome. He so agitated the city that the Pope felt he ought to do something. Now, Pope Leo X was an easygoing man. He was much, much happier hunting and going to the theatre and listening to music than he was dealing with religious things. But Eck stirred up so much trouble, and particularly because behind Eck was the German banker who handled all the indulgence money, the Fugger Bank, that money won the day. And the Pope felt he must act and Luther must be excommunicated. And so a papal bull, that is to say a decree from Rome with the authority of the Pope, was published excommunicating Luther as a condemned heretic and commanding all kings and rulers with the duty of putting him to death. Well, meanwhile, Luther wasn't inactive. He knew what was coming, so he wrote two books. One addressed the German nation, pointing out the tyranny of the Roman Church, and the other proving that Rome was not the true church. After all, it was Babylon. And he ended by informing the nation that a bull from Rome would be published, and it was probably on its way. So by the time the bull did arrive, thousands and thousands of copies of Luther's books were circulated all over Germany, and all Germany knew exactly what would happen. Luther was a very shrewd man. Well, the bull finally came. Eck brought it himself. It was 1520, about 3 years after the 95 Theses, a bull of excommunication. He didn't dare come to Wittenberg. He posted it in wherever he could safely. Luther got a copy. So on December the 10th of that year, a procession was formed in Wittenberg, headed by Luther, with all the professors and students of the university following, to the marketplace. A bonfire was lit, and the papal bull was burned in the fire, and along with it, a copy of the Roman canon law. From now on, Germany would be ruled by German law, not Rome. And again, the news flashed all over Germany, and everybody now knew the position. Rome had done all she could and failed. And if Luther was to be crushed, only one person could do it, and that was the emperor himself. Now, Luther's Germany wasn't one united country. It was a collection of states and free cities which together formed part of the empire of Charles V. The emperor was elected by the nation's council, which was called the Diet, and that was made up of the six leading princes or electors, the heads of the leading states, and other princes. And neither the Diet or the emperor had real power. Each individual elector, like the Elector of Saxony, ruled his own province or his own kingdom. Now, the next meeting of the Diet was due at a city called Worms, W-O-R-M-S, if you want the German, Worms, but I'm using English pronunciations, and so it became known as the Diet of Worms, which has given rise to lots and lots of jokes, of course. But it was a meeting of all the heads of state, and it was very, very important, this one, in 1521, because there was a new emperor, Charles V, the most powerful man in the world at that time, emperor of the New World and in the Old World. Charles was only 19 years old. He knew he must handle the German nation very carefully. And when the Diet opened, he was urged by the Pope's representative to put an end to Luther. But the German princes wouldn't have that. They refused to do it unless Luther had a hearing. Now, Charles wasn't the least bit interested in religion, but he agreed to send for Luther and give him a safe conduct, guarantee his safety. Luther's friends begged him not to go. A safe conduct is worthless, they said. Remember what happened to John Huss. John Huss was the Czech or the Bohemian reformer of 1415, converted through Wycliffe, and he was called in the same way and was given a safe conduct by Emperor Sigismund, the emperor at the time. When he got there, it was declared that safe conducts need not be kept with heretics, and he was taken and burned. So Luther's friends understandably said, "Don't go. That piece of paper is worth nothing." "Well," said Luther, "I mean to confess God's word unto death, so far as Christ's grace sustains me." And he went, fully prepared to die for his faith. Well, he went to Worms. Triumphal procession it was. Crowds and crowds met him, friends and enemies. As he approached the city, a friendly message came saying, "Don't enter Worms, whatever you do." He said in reply, "Go and tell your master that even were there as many devils as tiles on the rooftops, I would still go." And he went. The rooftops were crowded, not with devils, but with people who wanted to see the man who had defied the Pope. They were struck by his courage, his cheerfulness, and the authority of his words. In fact, so many people wanted to call at his lodgings that he could hardly get any sleep. The next morning he had the royal summons. He must appear at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He was to stand alone before the most powerful assembly in the world. The hour came. The marshal of the empire had to force a way through the dense crowd of people surrounding the town hall. The town hall was packed with spectators of all nationalities. Luther was about to enter when an old general kindly tapped his shoulder. "Poor monk, you're going to make a nobler stand than I or any captain has made in any of our battles. Go forward in God's name. He will not forsake you." And so he entered the chamber, the hall where the Diet was being held. It was packed. Central was the emperor, his brother, 6 electors, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops, 7 foreign ambassadors, princes and nobles, in all 204 people. In front of them was the man condemned by the Pope of Rome. Some of the princes felt for this humble miner's son. One came and said to him, "Fear not them that kill the body." Another came and said, "When you are brought before rulers, the spirit of your fathers will speak in you." They were men who had come to know the Bible since Luther's preaching had begun. So he stood before the emperor, and everybody was silent, and the charges were read out in Latin and in German. "Are you the writer of these books?" And they pointed to a pile of his books and read out their names. And a second, "Will you retract what you have written, or will you stand by these opinions?" Well, Luther replied, "I acknowledge these books are mine. I cannot deny them. As to the second, I entreat your imperial majesty, with all humility, to allow me time, that I may answer without offending against the word of God." A wise answer, and it was agreed. So the next day, at 4 o'clock, he appeared again. Again the two questions were asked, and Luther replied, first in German and then in Latin. Finally, after listening to him, he was told, "You haven't answered the question. Will you retract, or will you not?" And Luther's reply became famous. He replied without any hesitation, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, or by clear reasoning, that I am in error, I cannot, and I will not retract. I am subject to the Scriptures. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And then the timeless words with which he finished, "Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. May God help me. Amen." Well, the courage of this reply stunned that assembly. The emperor was furious. He withdrew in anger because he couldn't control his anger. One thing to say no to the church, but to say no to the emperor was unspeakable. He was in two minds there and then to cancel the safe conduct and put an end to Luther. But the German princes were adamant. That must not happen. Several of them actually had their own armies drawn up around Worms in case that was being proposed. So for 2 days, various forms of persuasion were used, without any success, to persuade Luther. Flattery, offers of reward, threatenings, and every persuasive argument that could be put to him, without any success. And finally he was ordered to return. He had borne witness. The safe conduct held for a few days. From then on, he would be under the ban of the empire, an outlaw. Already he was excommunicated as a heretic by the church, and now he was under the ban of the empire. Anybody who gave him food or shelter would be guilty of high treason. So it was in April 1521, 9 days after arriving at Worms, that Luther left in peace. He made his way home, called at the village of his childhood, was delighted to see his grandmother. She died 4 months later. And then he went on his journey with his brother James through the wooded countryside, when suddenly 5 masked men coming from the forest surrounded the carriage. The driver was thrown to the ground, James ran for safety, and Luther found himself roughly placed on a spare horse and rushed off into the forest. Hour after hour they rode, only a brief halt for him to refresh himself. Winding paths through the increasing darkness, making pursuit impossible, until at 11 o'clock that night they came to the foot of a mountain. Their tired horses climbed the track and at last arrived at the old fortress that crowned the summit, Wartburg Castle. The huge gates swung open. The horses entered, the gates shut, and Luther was a prisoner. He was taken to a room where his clothes were changed for a knight's clothing. K-N-I-G-H-T, not knight clothing. He was told he would be, from now on, no longer Martin Luther. He would be known as Squire George. He was to grow his beard, he was to wear a sword, and he was to remain strictly incognito, unknown. All this was Elector Frederick's plan for his safety. The outside world heard of his capture and disappearance. All Germany mourned. All his enemies rejoiced. All Europe thought that Luther was dead. And for nearly a year, While Germany mourned, Luther remained, as he said, a prisoner with and against my will. The elector had ordered it for his safety, and the secret was kept. Squire George, bearded with a sword, had time in his hands, and it was now that he began his real life's work, the translation of the Bible into German from Hebrew and Greek. Like the Apostle Paul, his greatest work was done in prison. He was ideally fitted for this. He had a wide knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. He had Erasmus's Greek Testament, which had been published in 1516. He had time and privacy. And working with astonishing speed, he began to translate the New Testament into German. And within 11 weeks, it was finished. Next year, 1522, it was on sale for about the wage of a working man for 1 week. And it sold and sold, edition after edition, at lightning speed. He then began the Old Testament. There had been, it's not true to say there were no German Bibles, there had been 9 attempts at a German Bible, and all of them total failures, because there was no German language. Each state had different dialects and languages, and all failed. This one didn't. He then began the Old Testament, and that was published in parts as each was finished. And after his return, both translations were thoroughly revised with the help of his friends, people like Philip Melanchthon, the theologian of the German Reformation. He was professor of ancient languages at Wittenberg. And this was his greatest work. Luther spoke the German of the common people. Until then, there was no uniform national language. The German of Luther's Bible became the language of Germany. People said, "You've made God speak to us in German." Others said, "You have preached Christ. Now we hear him ourselves." It was the book of the people. And more than all his other writings and preaching, this gave the gospel to Germany and gave Germany its language and its culture, rather like our authorized version in our land. His labors actually were prodigious. It was said that if anyone were to write out all he wrote in the rest of his life, it would take a rapid writer a lifetime, if he wrote for 10 hours a day, to write all that Luther wrote. He left behind as his legacy not only the German Bible, a large and small catechism, a confession of faith, the Augsburg Confession, a bit like the Westminster Confession, commentaries. John Bunyan said a century later, "I prefer this book of Mr. Luther on Galatians before all the books I've seen except the Bible, as most fit for a wounded conscience." He wrote hymns and children's hymns, "Away in a Manger." He wrote the tunes for hymns. He loved music, very musical, and his tunes have survived. His output was prodigious. Now, it seemed as though Satan had been defeated. In a sense, he had. The combined might of the Pope and the Emperor had failed. Wittenberg was declared for the gospel. It was the first state that cast off the burden of Rome. Luther left his monk's habit. The monastery closed. At least the students got converted and left. And Luther was left there on his own. He lived there at the end of his life. And the gospel was spreading, the Bible was being sold everywhere, and surely soon Germany would be converted. But Satan has other methods when direct persecution fails. 2 things happened. While Luther was away in hiding, there arrived in Wittenberg a group of men claiming to be prophets, uneducated men who claimed to have had visions. They'd caused so much trouble in the city where they lived that they'd been expelled. Very plausible. They claimed, direct visions from God. And they set up an organization in Wittenberg with 12 apostles and 72 disciples. They offered to give the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, to people who came to them. They took the students from their studies at the university. There was no value in human learning, they said. They belittled the scriptures. Visions and prophecies were what mattered. Now, you and I have seen all this in the charismatic movement. Luther heard. He couldn't stay away. He left his hiding place, hurried back, and for a week, day after day, he challenged these people from the scriptures and so defeated them publicly that within a week they'd all gone. But worse than that, 2 years later, the peasants' revolt broke out, 1524, a fearful event. The peasants revolted against the nobles. It was happening all over Europe. It happened in England under Henry VIII. It was the result of the oppression of feudalism, the legacy of feudalism. Peasants had no rights at all. Their poverty was unbearable. For many, many years, 30 years, there had been a secret society at work organizing. And at last, a full-scale organized revolt took place. They drew up a list of demands, quite reasonable to us. And then they appealed to Luther as their champion. But Luther was in no way involved and didn't intend to be. He felt for them. He was a peasant himself. He wrote to them, and he wrote to the princes and the nobles. To the first, he urged them to submit to lawful authority. To the others, he urged them to be merciful to the poor. But neither side would listen. The revolt broke out. It was put down with fearful cruelty. At least 50,000 people were slaughtered. And what made it worse was that some of those false prophets expelled from Wittenberg went and stirred up the rebels by preaching to encourage them. And both sides, peasants and nobles, blamed Luther, quite unfairly. Well, there were two results. One, in a way, was a good one. The other was a sad one. The first result was that Luther lost all his popular support. He was no longer the hero. Only the true believers were loyal, which separated the true from the false. Now, that was a good thing. But the other was sad. Luther felt that you couldn't trust local churches to govern themselves. It ought to be stronger. And so the Lutheran church began to be linked with the state. And instead of bishops governing it, final authority was put in the hands of the civil authorities. And that is the situation in the Lutheran church today. It is the state church. It was a sad thing, but that is what always happens when politics and religion get mixed together. Well, these events really never died out. They overshadowed Luther's last years to his death in 1546. He was a sad man, but not all sad. There was an all shadow, there was a bright side. He'd been living alone in the Augustinian convent at Wittenberg. It was now part of the university, and it was big. There were 40 rooms on the ground floor, and he lived there alone. The gospel had, as I said, liberated the rest, and many of them were now ministers who were married. They'd shaken off the Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy of the priesthood. They were married and serving the Lord elsewhere. Luther remained. And in 1525, he felt he ought to marry. He was 42. It would cut the last link he had with monasticism. But he had hesitated because he was expecting at any time he would be murdered. In 1523, 2 years earlier, the first two martyrs, European martyrs of the Reformation, were burned at the stake in Brussels, two Augustinian monks. And Luther fully expected he would follow. But at last he felt he must marry. But the question was, well, who could he marry? Now, 20 miles away, there was a convent. In it were 9 nuns. It was a convent for ladies. They were all from good families. The niece of Spalatin, for example, was there. And news had filtered to them of Luther's preaching, and they eagerly listened to the reports they could get. And while they were doing their needlework together, they would be whispering to each other about the things that Luther was preaching. And all nine were converted, and all nine longed to be out of the convent. They wrote to their families. Their families had no intention of releasing their daughters from the convent. And so in the end, they sent a secret letter by a merchant who called there to Luther. Could he deliver them? Well, it happened like this. One dark night, a fish merchant's wagon drew up with boxes of herrings on it. And out of a window on the south wall climbed nine young ladies. They climbed onto the wagon and hid among the boxes. Their journey lay through Catholic country, 6 miles of it, but that night they were taken to Wittenberg and set free. And each one of them found home in one of the houses of one of the respectable families in Wittenberg, and there they lived in freedom. By 1525 they were all married except one, Catherine von Bora, a lady of noble birth whose parents had evidently died. Luther married her. Catherine was a remarkable woman. There were great women in the Reformation that we don't often hear about. Calvin's wife was another. She was a woman like the woman in Proverbs 31, a remarkable, able woman. Housekeeping, she had a knowledge of herbal medicine and helped Luther over his many, many ailments. She taught him gardening. They had the joy of children. They had the sorrow of bereavement. Their home became a pattern of Christian home life virtually unknown in Germany. The whole emphasis had been on the family name and a good marriage. But this was a happy home. Their table was always filled with guests, students, the poor, the family. And every day ended with joyful singing of Luther's hymns. In his times of depression, she would cheer him. She ruled him in the best possible sense. He used to call her My Lord Katie. But she was a strong woman. She needed to be. Well, the end came in 1546. Luther had prayed he might die. He saw Germany rejecting the gospel, wickedness abounding, and it filled him with horror and trembling because he knew that divine judgment will fall upon that land. And he prayed to be taken home before it did. God heard him. The judgment did fall within a very few years after his death. War broke out, and for the next century, it ended in the 30 Years' War, and in the next century, Germany was ravaged with endless war. The cruelties, these sufferings were tremendous. But Luther had been taken home. He died like John Bunyan, actually. He was on an errand of peace. It took him to the town of his birth, where he was to die. The Counts of Mansfeld were in dispute, and he went to reconcile them. His health then was very poor, but he refused to spare himself. He went, and he died. Among his last words that he quoted was John 3 and verse 16. God had heard his prayer and took him. His work was done. And there you have Martin Luther, without a Bible until 20, steeped in ignorance and superstition. The Lord saved him. At his death, his influence spread far beyond Germany. Denmark and Sweden were and still are Lutheran. Poland, Bohemia, the Netherlands, even Scotland felt his message. The Bible he gave Germany its identity, its language, and its culture. His hymns are still sung even now in our land, and in our hymn book, we aren't going to sing one, but in our hymn book there are four of them, including the Battle Song of the Reformation, 360, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still Almighty, and so on. This was God's doing. It was the power of his word, faith in his word. Now you and I Churches like ours, you and I as individuals, we need this today. The force of this world, political, religious, socially, is steadily threatening to squeeze out the spiritual life out of God's people, to make us conform. And we need to stand. And how can we stand? Well, young and old, we have one answer, the Word of God. Luther's answer: here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. And with that, we can leave Martin Luther. We sing a hymn, 361. For all the saints who from their labours rest, we'll just sing the first three verses of 361. Sung be true of every single one of us here tonight. May every single one of us be saved and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand for him in our day, and bless us now as we separate. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.